Lynn. Morning, everybody. Liturgical churches, those are churches that are that have a repeatable calendar of events that direct worship and devotion. Devotional thoughts. In liturgical churches, Easter season is a time to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in that system, the week before Easter is known as the Passion Week of Christ, or Holy Week sometimes. Now, here at Bethel, we're not a liturgical church. In other words, we're not tied to a fixed system of teaching and of worship. Nonetheless, as Paul mentioned in the opening, it is good from time to time to borrow from that system to talk about specific biblical truths. It gives us an opportunity, perhaps an excuse, or just a focus at a particular time. So we do that at Christmas typically, and at Easter, and perhaps at other times throughout the year as well. Now next week, of course, is Easter weekend. Trevor Higgins is going to come and speak, and he's going to talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. In other words, he's going to take from the cross onwards. This week, I want to look at the immediate events that lead up to the cross. In other words, the Passion Week. Now, when we hear this word passion, we get lots of different images that come to our mind. But passion really is just an intense or overwhelming feeling or emotions. That's what passion is really all about, this sort of overwhelming emotional feeling. So when we talk about the Passion of Christ, we're talking about those intense physical, emotional, spiritual forces that all came together in him, in these events leading up to his last week in this earthly life. In fact, if you look in the back of your bulletin, you'll see a kind of a summary or an outline of what the Passion Week is, and some of those spiritual forces that were at work, this passion. Now, why should we look at this week? Why should we study this week? Well, the fact that almost one-third of the Gospels are taken up with this week, this last week of Jesus' life. In fact, almost half of the Gospel of John focuses on this week. So, in that light alone, spending one Sunday focused on the Passion Week hardly seems adequate. In fact, we could probably do a whole series just on the truths that come out of this week in the Bible. I want to have a quick look at these events. The first day of the week in the Western calendar, that would be Sunday. We have the triumphal entry. And again, liturgical churches, they call it Palm Sunday. And Joe Joseph talked a little bit about that in the first meeting this morning. So we have the triumphal entry. The second day of the week, the cleansing of the temple. The Tuesday and Wednesday, the third and fourth days of the week, Jesus engages in public teaching, and he talks specifically about the hazards of rejecting God's plan. But he also engages in some private teaching, the so-called Olivet Discourse, where he takes his disciples and he talks to them about what's going to happen at the end of the age, the end times. On the Thursday, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover is celebrated, and that's where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Again, it's something that we practice every Sunday. And we have this prediction of betrayal, that everybody's going to betray him, and he says. And he specifically points to Peter, who seems to be the most vociferous about defending him and saying how well he's going to defend Jesus. And he says, "You're going to deny me." And he talks about the desertion. He talks specifically about the betrayal of Judas. And then Gethsemane that night, later on that night. That agony in the garden. where he's wrestling before God. And we'll touch a little bit on that in a few minutes. Then on Friday, the betrayal, early hours in the morning, the arrest, the trials, the beatings, the mockings, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial. Saturday, it's a Sabbath. Nothing happens. Sunday, the third day, the resurrection, the empty tomb. And so if we look at it that way, we can read through it the week that way, we can sense the intensity of this emotional, physical, spiritual struggle, this passion. It's just building throughout the week inside Jesus. Now, so how do I, in a few minutes, summarize this passion and do justice to this in just, well, half an hour, we'll say. How do we do that? Well, perhaps the most passionate summary of the passion is not in the New Testament at all. It's in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. So let's turn to Isaiah 53 in our Bibles. Now, I think it's appropriate that we look into the Old Testament. Often we look back into the Old Testament in the light of what we learn in the New Testament. Sometimes we need to look forward from the New Old Testament. You can look at the Old Testament as a 4,000-year preparation for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. A 4,000-year preparation. Isaiah, he prophesied somewhere around 700 years before Christ. And yet, in Isaiah 53, we have this, what's both a vivid and a very short description of the passion of Christ. So Isaiah 53, and we're going to start at verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our message? Jesus performed countless miracles throughout the land, both publicly and privately. He taught with great authority like no one else had done before him, and yet most people rejected him. Most people rejected him. John explained it this way: even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet: Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So John is reading right back into this prophecy of 700 years before. There's a simple truth here. Miracles, signs and wonders, displays of power don't save. They don't bring people to God. They may engender an intense experience, but they don't bring people to God. As Paul explained later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Salvation is not an appeal to sensuality and to power. It's not even an appeal to our understanding. It's the conviction. It starts with the conviction of our own sinfulness. Our own sinfulness before the holiness of Almighty God Himself. And that draws us to repentance at the foot of the cross, where Jesus died in our place. That's what brings salvation. Peter said, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. That's what we need to understand in salvation. So Isaiah continues, verse 2. He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son Himself, He became a human. He was born as a flesh and blood baby, born just like Catherine Grace over there, like all of us. It's hard to believe that Jesus looked like that at one time, but he was. Grew up to be a real man. And then it says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. It's so unlike the popular conception of a hero or a savior that we have, that we've always had. In fact, it is just the opposite. It is just the opposite. Jesus is just the opposite. He was despised and rejected by men. Despised and rejected by men. And just like any popular hero, triumphal entry today, despised and rejected tomorrow. No longer cool. Keep your finger in Isaiah 53, and let's just jump ahead to Mark 15. We're going to come back to Isaiah in a few minutes. Let's just look at Mark 15. Mark 15, and we're going to start at verse 25. This is from the crucifixion. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, this wasn't put up there as in some as an honor to him. It was a mocking thing. In fact, I think Pilate was trying to mock the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross. Then we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah continues, verse 4. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, or the sin, of us all." This is the heart of gospel theology right here. And it's explained 700 years before it happened. Now, over 1,000 years before Isaiah, Job was confronted with his own sinfulness before God, and he cries out in Job 9. He says, "If only there were someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more." Now, Job had no idea that as he wrestled with his own passion, his own intense feelings at this point, that his testimony, this cry of anguish, would play a role in God's unfolding plan of salvation throughout the Old Testament, and that the question would be answered by Isaiah and then finally fulfilled by Christ on the cross, the very God with whom he was wrestling at that moment when he cried out. Much later, looking back at the cross, Paul says in Romans 4:25, He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Justification. That's a legal term. It means not just forgiven, but declared not guilty, as if it didn't happen. Declared not guilty. God laid on him the iniquity, the sin nature of us. He laid it all on Jesus. And so that the justice for sin, for the offenses, was fully satisfied on the cross, in Jesus' death. And so by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. Paul later explained it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The whole principle of substitution and justification. So Isaiah goes along to explain further in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth. Jesus refused to defend himself against all these false charges, all these lies that were heaped up against him as he stood in trial after trial. He refused to defend himself. In fact, in the trial before the Roman governor, John records, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." So this death, this horrible death by crucifixion, this anguish of his passion, this anguish, this crucifixion for sins that he did not commit, it was all part of the eternal plan of salvation. John later recorded that the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. The Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So that even before sin had entered into the world, even before sin had entered into creation, the Creator knew that his creation, man, would rebel against him. And yet he still proceeded with the creation, and he had already prepared a plan to deal with the issue of sin. He'd already chosen his instrument of salvation. And so Isaiah goes on to say, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Like a lamb to the slaughter. That's exactly what he was. That's exactly what he was. Go back, we won't turn there, but if we went back to Exodus chapter 12, the Passover account, the night before that God was going to lead the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he told the people to slaughter a lamb and to paint the doorposts of their houses with its blood. And so that God would pass over those houses where he saw the blood of the lamb, and death would not visit upon that household. And so 1,500 years after the Exodus, John the Baptist says, when he sees Jesus coming to him at the Jordan River, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Paul would later say, he described him as Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And Peter, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So we see the whole Old Testament sacrificial system all pointed towards Christ, and was all fulfilled in him on the cross. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. We go into verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer." It was the Lord's will to crush him. It jumps us ahead to Gethsemane. We were reminded this morning that Gethsemane was a place where they crushed olives to bring up the oil. And that's where Jesus bowed down before the Father and cried out to him. And he says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. We get a faint picture. A faint picture here of the burden of the guilt of the whole world being transferred to Christ. All of it being transferred to Christ. A load that would crush him. And so a load that leads him up to cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it doesn't end there. That's not the end of the story. Hearing on, Isaiah says, "And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Death is not final. There will be prosperity. There will be victory. Christ will raise victorious. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Here we have the picture of the resurrection, and that's what's going to be covered next week. "And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." There we see that justification again, that declaration of not guilty, because the guilt, the sin was transferred to the Savior. In verse 12, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." And so we have a picture of the ascension. In fact, in Hebrews, the opening chapter of Hebrews, it says, after he had provided purification for sins, in other words, after the crucifixion, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. After the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And the work doesn't finish there. Later on, the writer to Hebrews says this: "He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he lives always." Sorry, because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for them. Jesus Christ, even now, is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for those who have accepted his free gift of salvation. And when Satan says, as we were saying in that hymn a few minutes ago, when Satan hurls these accusations of guilt against the children of God, Jesus is there to intercede and say, "Not guilty. I paid the price. I justified them." Not guilty. He intercedes for us. So, that's a very quick overview of a short but vivid summary of the passion of Christ. This passion, this all this emotional and physical and spiritual forces that come together during this last week of Jesus' life on earth, all culminating on the cross. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us today? Well, first of all, I think it's good to remind ourselves that salvation was not cheap. It was free for us, but it was not cheap. It cost Jesus everything. Free for us, eternally expensive for him. So I think to remind ourselves that that's what the cost was. And secondly, remind ourselves of God's love for mankind. God's love for us. Here we are, creatures made in the image of God. We're not just advanced, evolved protoplasm. We are creatures made in the image of God. And God was willing to pay so great a price. In fact, the greatest price that could ever be paid, God was willing to pay that price for us. And that price was so great, that not only did it pay for everything in the past, but it secured everything in the future. If you've accepted that gift, that so great a salvation, if you've accepted that, there is nothing you can do in the future that would unsecure that. If you have come to the cross, not out of some emotional feeling, but come to the cross in the knowledge of your own sinfulness before the holiness of God, and repented and have accepted that free gift of God on the cross. That's the passion of Christ. The passion for salvation, the passion of his agony in his soul and in his body and in his spirit. That's what Easter is really all about. So I'd like to summarize this just by quoting from what Paul said to the Romans, Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, we have no part in the work of salvation. We have no part in the work of the cross. That's why the disciples could not have done anything but desert at the cross. They could not have done anything else. They had no part in their own salvation. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, we are justified by nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. What a great salvation. So if we're justified, all those past sins have been forgiven because they've been paid for by the blood of Christ. And it says, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? There's the future. The future is secured through him. The blood of Christ is effective for the past, for the present, for the future. It is eternally secure. How can we neglect so great a salvation? How can we neglect giving thanks for so great a life that we have in Christ? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. We are thankful. We are humble before you today as we just think about the cost. As we think about the agony, we think about the passion of Jesus. And all of our troubles melt away. And yet, Lord, there is joy and there is victory for those of us who have accepted that free gift. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, may we live in that light. May we live in the joy and the victory of the cross of Christ. And Lord, may those, if there's anyone here who has not come to that point of absolute surrender, of absolute repentance, of absolute humility at the foot of the cross, I pray that you would just speak to their hearts today. Lord, we thank you. We love you and we praise you and we just want to be your children because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.